Have you ever asked yourself what God does about tyranny and oppression in the world? It's hard, particularly at the moment, isn't it, not to ask ourselves that question. It's hard to look at our world with all that's wrong with it and to ask ourselves, and maybe to ask God himself, Lord, what are you going to do with about all this? And of course, that's a question that is not new to our generation, is it? It's a question that probably you've asked many times. It's a question that right throughout the whole of human history, people have asked. It's a question that the children of Israel asked of God in the book of Exodus, time and time again. What are you going to do about Pharaoh? What are you going to do about this oppression that we're facing? And often, in the case of the children of Israel, it was, why have you not already acted? Why are things the way that they are? It's a vital question. There are no easy answers to that question. But what we're going to try and do this evening is begin to give ourselves at least the beginnings of some answers to those questions. What is God doing? What will God do about oppression, about injustice, about wickedness? Because actually when we open our Bibles at the book of Exodus and we see these 10 plagues, some of which we've read together earlier on in Exodus chapters 9 and 10, what we discover here is exactly the answer to those questions, that here God is acting against oppression and against wickedness. I don't know about you, but when we read the book of Exodus, and as I was reading this chapter in preparation and even tonight, I found myself being a little bit sympathetic to Pharaoh. Did you feel that way too, perhaps? And here was the Lord was speaking to Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and you can see all these terrible things that are happening to them. And of course, we know what's coming with the death of the firstborn, and it would be understandable if our sympathies began to be aroused for Pharaoh and for the Egyptian people. And it's vital, therefore, if we're to understand these chapters properly, it's vital that we remind ourselves of what sort of nation Egypt was and what sort of man Pharaoh was. Because when these things happen, they happen in context. Do you remember how the book of Exodus began? It was years before the stories that we're reading about now, but the book of Exodus began with the children of Israel fruitful and increasing abundantly. This is chapter 1 and verse 7. And as the Egyptian people start to become worried about the Israelites, that they might become more mighty than they say in chapter 1 and verse 10, let us deal shrewdly with them. So verse 11, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And so here is a nation as a whole that has taken another people, the children of God, the Israelites, the Jews as it were, and have put that whole group of people into captivity and into slavery to work and to afflict them with burdens, building these supply cities, and they're listed for them. This is what the nation of Egypt has been doing. And when did all this begin? Well, Exodus chapter 1 tells us the story of what's happening before Moses is even born. He's an old man by the time the plagues come along. So for generations and for generations, 3 generations probably during this period, for 3 generations, here the children of Israel have been kept in slavery in Egypt, afflicted by these taskmasters. And of course, it gets even worse, doesn't it? Because as we go through chapter 1, we find that the Pharaoh of the day speaks to the Hebrew midwives and says in verse 16 that if a son is born to the Hebrew women, then you shall kill him. So here is a nation and a Pharaoh, a king, who is insistent that here is a people that should not be allowed to expand. They should not be allowed to grow. They should not be allowed to have sons and that their sons would marry. Here is a people that needs to be killed. And it's an early form of genocide. And it's only the God-fearing nature of the midwives that stops this happening in any great extent. But even though Pharaoh is still not satisfied with that, verse 22, so he commands all the people, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. That's the background, that's the history. Now a long time has passed since then. But the point is that nothing has changed. Because in a long time that's passed, and even though that king of Egypt has died, chapter 2 verse 23 tells us that, the children of Israel groaned out because of their bondage. So even though that king who did those things in chapter 1 has died by the time we get to the end of chapter 2, still his policies, as it were, are still in place. Still the children of Israel are kept in slavery. Still there's this threat of death that is hanging over them. And even if no longer the children are being killed as soon as they're born, still the nature of the work and the oppression means that thousands and thousands will be dying through hard work and through lack of nutrition and those other things which slavery will bring about. That's what's been going on. That's the context. That's the nation that Moses goes back to. That's the type of king that Moses goes to and says, let my people go. And drawing parallels, as we did when we were praying, to the worst of the Soviet Union, or maybe even Nazi Germany, or some of the other incredibly oppressive regimes, drawing parallels to those regimes is not far-fetched. It's that type of regime that we're talking about, that type of nation that Moses has gone to say, let my people go. And I think it's important that we remind ourselves of that. Because if we remind ourselves of that, it may change at least a little our attitude towards these plagues. Because there's a danger, isn't there, with our kind of sensitive 21st century mindset, that as we read these passages, we have sympathy for the Egyptian people. Sympathy for those who are suffering from these plagues. But actually, as the children of Israel were to read these passages in the generations to come, they were not reading them with sympathy, not reading them a little bit embarrassed by how God had brought about this this judgment, and what would people think about a God who did this sort of thing. But they read them with great thankfulness about the mercy of God who had rescued them and saved them from these terrible oppressors. That's the context. And if we're to read this right, if we're to understand this right, that's the attitude that we might have. Now that's not to say, of course, that we glory in anyone's suffering. It's not to say that we don't realize the seriousness and the pain that is in these passages. But it does mean that we remember the context of the judgment. Because if we don't remember the context of the judgment and the wickedness of Egypt and its king, there is a danger that we would conclude that God is unjust in bringing these plagues against the Egyptians and the Egyptians' people and the Egyptian people. And what this passage is saying to us very clearly is that God was not unjust in bringing these plagues. In fact, quite the opposite. What we're seeing in these chapters is God's justice on display, not his injustice. And his justice is on display because God has set his face against wickedness and unrighteousness and oppression and murder and slavery and so on. And God is freeing hundreds of thousands of men and women and boys and girls from slavery in this passage. That's the wonder of it. That's the glory of it. And as well as seeing judgment here, we also are seeing a wonderful salvation. We'll say more about that a little bit later on. But our question, remember, at the beginning was this. What is God doing? What will God do against oppression and injustice? And we were going to use these passages to help us understand what God has done in the past, and then apply those lessons to help us understand what God will do in our own day and indeed in the future. So really this is a sermon about judgment. It's a sermon about how God brings justice. Because that's what judgment is about, as you'll see. So how is it that God brings justice to these people? How is it that God brings judgment on these wicked, unrighteous people? Well, the first thing I want you to notice from the chapters that we read together, Exodus 9 and 10, I want you to notice that God's judgment produces sorrow. God's judgment produces sorrow. So as we read through this passage, what we find is that God tells Pharaoh what he's going to do. He gives Pharaoh this opportunity to let his people go. Pharaoh invariably refuses to let the people go, and then God brings about what he's promised. God always keeps his promises. But what we often find is that after that, Pharaoh comes and says basically, well, I'm sorry for what I've done. So you can see in verse 27 of chapter 9 is one example. Pharaoh sent and called for Moses, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and my people and I are wicked. And clearly there, Pharaoh is sorry for the way that he's behaved, it would seem. It seems even as though there might be genuine repentance that is here. Of course, we know by what happens afterwards, say verse 34 of chapter 9, when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants. Pharaoh wasn't truly repentant, but he was certainly sorrowful. We can see it again in chapter 10 and verse 16. Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste. I've sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore please forgive my sin and entreat the Lord again. You see, that's what judgment does. Judgment produces sorrow. Now there are other things that cause sorrow, aren't there, as well as judgment. Please don't make the mistake of thinking that I'm suggesting that all sorrow is caused by God's judgment. I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying that judgment produces sorrow. Because when God acts in judgment, in other words, when he acts against people, when he takes them on, as it were, where he removes his blessings and his grace from them, and when bad things begin to happen to people as a consequence of judgment, the fruit that is produced is sorrow. And that's deliberate from God. That's one of the purposes. It's not the only purpose, but it's one of the purposes of judgment. You do similar things perhaps as you bring up children, obviously on a much smaller scale. You're not ruling the universe. But as you're bringing up your children, you do similar things, don't you? That if your child acts in a way that is wrong, you will punish the child. Now, different parents have different means of punishment. Maybe you would withdraw some privileges from them. Maybe they'd get grounded, perhaps, if it was particularly serious, or they wouldn't be allowed to play on the computer or to watch the television or whatever it might be. They might lose some privileges. But what are you trying to do by that? Well, it's not just a question of penal punishment, is it? You want them to learn a lesson from that. You want them to be sorry for it. And because you want them to be sorry for it, then withdrawing something from them will, you know, produce some degree of sorrow. And why do you want that? Well, you want them to understand and realize the seriousness of what they've done, that they might learn from that and not make the same mistake again. You want, in other words, sorrow that produces repentance. You want, in other words, sorrow that will bring about a genuine change of heart. That's what you're aiming for, at least in part, as a parent. It's one of the purposes behind God's judgment too. And judgment produces sorrow. And it does that right throughout the book of Exodus. Pharaoh was not a happy man during these chapters. As he saw all that was going on around him, as he was losing out personally from everything that was going on, as some of those who were in power with him lost their faith in Pharaoh, started to question his decisions, we've seen in chapter 10. Pharaoh is not a happy man, and these judgments are producing sorrow in him. But of course we know that it's this sorrow. What is Pharaoh feeling sorry about? Sorry that he's rebelled against God? Sorry that he's oppressed a nation? Or is he just feeling sorry for himself? You see, it becomes clear, doesn't it, that actually he just feels sorry for himself. And this is a thing that comes out in Pharaoh, and actually it's true of many people who are in power and are oppressed. The only person that Pharaoh cares about, and the only person that Pharaoh thinks about, is himself. And that's why this sorrow doesn't produce any real fruit in Pharaoh, other than making him miserable. Because all Pharaoh cares about is himself. The New Testament tells us about this in 2 Corinthians and chapter 7. It's a very important verse for understanding these things. If you want to look it up, it's on page 1029. The context of 2 Corinthians is that Paul has written to the church, that was 1 Corinthians, and in 1 Corinthians he had to be pretty hard on them. Because there were all kinds of things that they were doing that they ought not to have been doing. Particularly, they were tolerating immorality and sin within the church. And Paul writes them a pretty stern letter. And he says this in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a little while. And now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. I think 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 is a really important verse that we should all perhaps memorize and certainly get hold of. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And this is really, really important. You see, one of the things that Christianity is sometimes criticized by the world for is that we can be judgmental. That can be thrown at Christians. Have you heard people say that about Christians? Christians are judgmental. Sometimes, to be fair, that isn't true. Sometimes it is true. And it's tragic when Christians are indeed judgmental. We're not called to be judgmental, are we? What Christians are called to do is to preach about the judgment of God, which is a very different thing to forming our own judgments over people in unbiblical ways. But if Christians are indeed to proclaim the justice and the judgment of God, why do we do that? Well, it makes people sad, doesn't it? It makes people think of their own soul and their own mortality and where they stand before God. It perhaps brings back sins that they've committed that they'd rather forget about. Have you had that experience? Maybe you've been sitting in church under a sermon the preacher's been preaching, and you begin to remember things that you wish you could forget about. Things that you've done. Things that you're deeply ashamed of. And you don't want to think about them because it produces sorrow in your heart. You try and suppress those thoughts. You try and keep them back. I'm sure that's what Pharaoh tried to do unsuccessfully. But this sorrow rises up in your soul, and people criticize Christianity, therefore, for doing that. And they talk about Christianity laying guilt on people. Well, Christianity does lay guilt on people. Christianity tells us that the world is guilty. That every one of us, man and woman, boy and girl, we're guilty before God because we're all sinners. The Bible's very clear about that. We ought to feel guilty, as it were, when we read the Bible. And that guilt is going to produce sorrow in us. Christianity is criticized for that. But what the world very often does not understand, because it stops listening, is that what Christianity is doing is proclaiming a judgment of God that will bring about godly sorrow to produce repentance, lead into salvation, which is not to be regretted. And the mistake that the world makes is that they hear the bad news. They hear the fact that men and women and boys and girls are sinners before a holy God. They hear about the reality of hell and of judgment. And they stop listening. And they stop listening and they don't hear about the hope that is very much central to the Christian message. And what do they experience? They experience the sorrow of the world. And what does that produce? 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 is very clear. It produces death. And it does, doesn't it? And tragically, there are stories of people who feel guilty and they can't cope with the guilt. They can't live any longer. They can't cope with the shame. They take their own life. Try and find a way out of the sorrow. And what Paul is saying here is that's the sorrow that the world produces leads to those kind of thoughts. But the message of the gospel is so full of hope, it's so glorious, it's so wondrous that it brings about a godly sorrow. Because the message of the gospel is that, yes, you're a sinner. Yes, you're unrighteous. Yes, you're wicked. Yes, you're destined for hell, but Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for people like us. He died for sinners. He's a friend of sinners. And if we can see that it's we too are sinners who were fallen into the hands of an angry God, if we can see that, then that will drive us and turn us to Jesus Christ who loves us and gave himself for us. And we find, therefore, that as we've sinned, we've not just caused sorrow for ourselves, but we cause sorrow to many others. We've sinned against God himself. And as we begin to realize this, and we realize that despite the fact that we've sinned against God, still he loves us, and still Jesus Christ died for those who trust him, and we begin to realize what an amazing, incredible God he is. And we can think of nothing else that we'd rather do but fall on our knees, as it were, at his feet and plead for mercy and grace and thankfulness for all that he has done. And we find in that the godly sorrow that brought us low has now produced repentance in us. And as we repent of our sin and confess our sin to God and ask him to change our lives, that we would leave those wicked lives and follow him instead, as we find out what happens, we're led to salvation, given salvation by God, and this godly sorrow has produced repentance which leads to salvation, and it's not to be regretted at all. And what a contrast with the sorrow of the world that leads to death. Because the world has got no answer to guilt and to shame, when that guilt and shame is what we deserve to feel. Sometimes, of course, we feel guilty and shameful for things we ought not feel guilty and shameful for. Sometimes we feel guilty and shameful about things that other people have done to us. The Bible doesn't say that we should feel guilty and shamed about that. But it does say we should feel guilty and shamed for the things that we have done. And we all know that. And the world has got no answer to that guilt and no answer to that shame. But the glorious message of the gospel has. And God's judgment, you see, God's judgment produces sorrow, which is the first step in that road that leads to salvation. That was the first thing from the book of Exodus. Here's the second thing. That this judgment not only produces sorrow, but this judgment is avoidable. This judgment is avoidable. Did you notice that as we read the passage through together? Look at chapter 9 and verse 20 of the book of Exodus, page 58 again, if you've lost it. Exodus 9 verse 20. Moses goes and speaks to Pharaoh, and he tells him about this heavy hail that's about to come. Have you wondered why God always told Pharaoh what was about to happen? It's a strange thing to do, isn't it? I mean, can you imagine if you were at war with somebody, marching up to your enemy every time and say, well, this time, this is how I'm going to fight the next battle. I'm going to send my troops here. I'm going to use these particular weapons. I'm going to have this strategy. This is what I'm going to do. You'd never do that, would you? You'd keep it a surprise. Why? Because you want to defeat your enemy and destroy him utterly. But if, on the other hand, you wanted your enemy to surrender rather than to be utterly defeated, then what you might do is to warn the enemy of what you're capable of doing. And in that context, you see, when you're looking for surrender rather than an absolute defeat, then you'd warn your enemy. And actually, that's what God does again and again and again in the book of Exodus. Why? Because that's the sort of God he is. Because God is looking for people to surrender. That's what he wants. He doesn't want to destroy. He wants people to submit to him. He wants to be able to give them the grace that we've been speaking of already. He wants them to surrender. And if you're somebody who's not yet fully trusted in Jesus Christ, and that's what God wants from you, yes, he's your enemy. You've made him that. But he wants you to surrender. He wants you to bow the knee. It's one of the reasons why we read about judgment before the judgment occurs, so that we'll realize the power of God and we'll understand better the mercy of God and we'll bow the knee in repentance and faith. That's why God works in this way. And we can see that actually taking place. Look at chapter 9 and verse 20. After Moses tells about the hail, he who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock flee to the houses. In other words, there were Egyptians there who really did believe what Moses was saying was true. And they acted on those beliefs, and they brought in their families, and they brought in their livestock into the shelter of their homes, so when the hail fell, it didn't fall on them. And not only so, but in verse 26 we read that God made a distinction between the Egyptians, who were the oppressors, and the Hebrews, who were the oppressed. So verse 26, in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. So for these two different reasons, this judgment was avoidable. You could shelter from it. You could shelter from the judgment. You could escape even the judgment. How? By obeying the word of God. By believing and trusting the message. Do you see? That those who believed what Moses said and acted on that belief, they were kept safe from this particular storm of hail. You see, the judgment is avoidable. And that's again one of the reasons why Christians talk about judgment so much. Because it's avoidable. And we want you to avoid it. We want the world to avoid this judgment. It doesn't have to be like this. And as a world is walking headlong, as it were, into hell, some of them without even knowing, perhaps. Surely we want to tell them and warn them about the judgment to come. Surely we want to remind ourselves about the judgment to come. Surely we want to be able to say that this judgment is avoidable. That the Lord is warning us about it. Why? So that if we could believe him and act on that belief, we can avoid and escape this judgment. Because the Lord makes a distinction between his people and between his enemies, as we've seen. This judgment is avoidable. And as we finish, we've seen that this judgment produces sorrow, and this judgment is avoidable. I want to end by reminding you that this judgment leads to salvation. That this judgment leads to salvation. We've seen that already in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, haven't we? That sorrow leads to salvation. And we've also said that judgment leads to sorrow. But we can make the connection even more tight as we see it here in this passage. Because what we find is that as God is doing these things, he's doing these things, in part at least, so that people will know. That's the point. He wants to get this message known. He wants people to understand. Chapter 10 verse 2 makes that very clear. You see, justice comes through judgment. If God is going to rescue his people, if God is going to save his people, he will do so through judgment. He will do so through the judgment on those who are oppressing his people, who are killing his people. Salvation will come through judgment. And when God saves his people, he saves them by bringing judgment. That's how God works. It's how justice itself works. That it comes through judgment. And it's no different today, you know. You see, in the book of Exodus, God rescued his people by bringing judgment on those who were oppressing them, on those who were wicked. We see that right throughout these chapters of the plague What about now? It's exactly the same. John chapter 12 and verse 31, I'll read it to you. Jesus himself now speaks like this, and he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." What is Jesus saying? He's saying, "I'm about to bring about this salvation." He's saying, "I'm about to bring about judgment. What am I going to do?" Well, the first step, as it were, in bringing about this salvation, the first step in bringing about this judgment is to cast out the ruler of this world. Who's he talking about? Not Pharaoh this time, but Satan. And that's what he's going to do. And as Jesus is describing here, he's describing what's going to be happening at the cross. He's describing his own death. He talks about the light going out for a little time. And that indeed is his own light, as the darkness will descend over the land on his as he dies on the cross. You see, what is happening in the cross is that God is bringing judgment. God is bringing salvation. And what God is doing, as it were, is he's taking on Satan himself. And what happened at the cross was that Satan, with all his power, was defeated. And he did so by bringing judgment against Satan. So no longer was Satan able to boast of his power, because he was defeated there, clearly at the cross. As Jesus Christ died on the cross in the place of sinners, he was redeeming men and women and boys and girls, and proving what I guess Satan had always thought, that actually God's people were beyond his reach. But there at the cross, Jesus Christ accomplished that. Jesus Christ stood in their place. You know Satan's name, what it means. The accuser. And that's what he did, going about accusing men and women, boys and girls, of their sin. And in so doing, effectively saying, "You're mine." Satan, of course, is the great sinner. He was the one who rebelled against God. And as he accuses us of our sin, Satan is effectively trying to say, "You're mine, you belong with me, and maybe I'm going down to hell, but I'm going to take you with me." That's Satan's message to a world, as he accuses us of our sin. And what happened as Jesus was on the cross was he defeated that. He defeated that. Because as he then, on the cross, took the sins of the world, there was nothing left for Satan to make accusations against. And he could no longer, as it were, point the finger at God's people, because Jesus Christ had taken the sin of the world on his shoulders. And Satan was defeated. And Satan, of course, will be cast into the lake of fire, as we read in Revelation. You see, everyone who gets saved is saved through judgment. Because as Jesus Christ died on the cross, it wasn't just that Satan, as it were, was being judged and being defeated, but the very sins of the world, judgment was falling on those sins. We read about that this morning, didn't we? Heard about that this morning and last Sunday morning too. Because as Jesus Christ died on the cross, all the sins of every man and woman and boy and girl who ever trusted in Jesus was laid on his shoulders, and judgment fell. And if you're saved, you're saved through judgment. You're saved because Christ took your judgment. Because Christ took your penalty there on the cross. It's the glory of the gospel message. You see, the Bible tells us that judgment and justice will come. I have no doubt about that. Sin will always be punished. The only question really for each one of us is, will we pay the penalty for our own sin forever, for eternity in hell? Or will we trust Jesus Christ as he offers to pay the penalty on our behalf? I know there are many, many of you who would want to thank God. Thank the Lord Jesus Christ that he has taken God's judgment on himself, and in so doing freed us from that judgment to come. But maybe there are others who don't yet know that freedom, that liberty, who haven't yet trusted Christ, as Paul calls us to in 2 Corinthians. And you're experiencing maybe worldly sorrow for your sin and for your guilt and for your shame. but that can lead to death. What we need to do is to experience godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Sorrow, in other words, that's not sorry for ourselves, but we're sorry for our sin against God, sorry for our rejection of Him, sorry for our rebellion, sorry for breaking His laws. And if that's our sorrow, and if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Shall we pray together? Father, these are hard words for us, and we don't like, if we're honest, to think about judgment. But Father, we're glad that You haven't just abandoned the world to its own devices. We thank You that You do indeed hold men and women to account for all of their actions. And we're glad, Lord, when You do that with people that we would deem to be wicked. But Lord, when we realize that we're caught up in that too, it sobers us, Lord. So Father, we thank You for Jesus, who was willing to stand in our place to take the penalty that we deserve. And Father God, we pray that none of us here would face Your wrath and judgment on ourselves, but Lord, each one would trust in Christ and Christ alone. We pray in His name. Amen.